right. Well, thank you guys for praying with us. It's one of the things that we really love to do as a church family, is to be able to get before God and believe that he is not done and he still has things to do. I guess kind of on that note, today what you're going to hear at the end of our service, we're going to be talking about something called Serve Charlotte. Serve Charlotte is an event that we hold once every so often here as a church. Really what we do is we take Sunday, our typical Sunday, so on March the 20th, coming up in just a couple weeks, typical Sunday morning, we'll get here at 9 o'clock, which I know is going to be tough for some of you, but it's going to happen just this one time, okay? Get here at 9 o'clock, and then we're going to, instead of, you know, preaching a sermon, singing some songs, that sort of thing, come prepared to, come in your work clothes, better way to say it, like, prepare to get your hands dirty. We're going to scatter around to 9 different organizations around the city and serve alongside some partner organizations, just trying to help kind of move along the vision God's given them. These are like-minded organizations that are caring for the hurting and marginalized in the city of Charlotte, and that's what we're called to do as a church. And so this is going to be a great time, a great chance for you to kind of see what God is up to already in Charlotte. And the reason we do these days is not just so that we can go, you know, serve the city one time and be done, but to expose you to some organizations that we hope you'll get involved with as a community group or maybe even on your own. But we want you to get connected to what God's doing around the city. That's going to be March 20th. So not next weekend, but the following. And I'm giving you the heads up for it. And John's going to show you, Pastor John's going to show you how you can do that. At the end of the day today, you're going to have a chance to sign up. All right? So with that said, right now starts the sermon clock. Okay? Not a minute before that, second before that. All right. If you're new with us, my name's Spence. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm glad that you're here with us today. We've been walking through as a church for the past 6 weeks the life of Joseph. Now, Joseph's a character in the Old Testament. It's the end of the book of Genesis, the last 13 chapters, 37 through 50. That's where we've been kind of hanging out. We've been calling the series For Our Good because we're seeing how God works in our lives for our good, even when we can't see it. It's kind of been a running theme. So if you got a Bible, I want you to get it out now. Turn it over to Genesis 44. If you don't have one, or maybe you forgot yours today, we've got Bibles that we'd love to give you out at the blue tent on your way out. All right, we had a couple people pick them up last week. That's our gift to you, and you can grab one out there, all right? Today, what we're going to do is we're going to focus on the interaction between two brothers who have some history. We're going to see our main character, Joseph, who we've been kind of following, reunited with the rest of his brothers. And the spokesperson for the brothers is, once again, Judah. You guys remember Judah? Judah was the ringleader of the brothers when they sold our man, Joseph, into slavery back in week one. Well, now, 22 years later, we're going to find Judah and Joseph again face to face. And the encounter is going to paint one of the best pictures of what true repentance and forgiveness looks like that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. I think if you'll let it, God could really use today's passage as a breakthrough for some of you in terms of some long-held conflict maybe you've had in your life or just a way to approach a new pattern for your relationships. And I just want to say out front, this is a tank of a sermon. Okay, just in terms of what we're going to try and cover, we're only covering forgiveness, repentance, the sovereignty of God, and the free will of man, okay? That's all we're tackling today. We'll save the rest for later. So we're going to pick up in Genesis 44:16, all right? But I need to fill in some gaps from where we left off last week. And really, just so you know, if you've, again, missed a week or you're new here, you can get all of our sermons if you want to, like, catch up. You can get them all on our website, mercycharlotte.com. So let me catch you up, okay? Last week, Joseph had been brought out of a prison and put in charge of all of Egypt, all right? And the reason was that he was going to guide it through the famine that he had predicted would come. Well, what happens next is Joseph's family back in Canaan runs out of food in the famine. Canaan is like the Waxhaw of Egypt, right? So they got to go into town, right, to get some food. So the brothers come to Egypt. They leave Benjamin, the youngest brother, behind. I'll explain why that's important in a second. And they come to the man in charge. They don't know that this is Joseph, their brother. They come to the man in charge to buy food. And so, as a sign of respect, they bow down before the man that's in charge. And right when that happens, Joseph recognizes them, and he remembers that dream that he dreamed way back in week one. He had a dream when he was 17 that all his brothers would one day bow down to him. At the time, that was a crazy dream. But now, he's seeing that God had given them that dream in that moment to foreshadow this one. Joseph's whole life's making sense in this moment. He's going to explain why in a minute. From this moment, he begins to test his brothers, start messing with them a little bit, to see if they've changed from those terrible guys that they were so long ago, or if they're still the same jerks. So he interrogates them, he learns that his little brother Benjamin is alive, and so he holds one of the other brothers hostage and tells them, go and get him and bring him back. Prove it, because I don't trust you guys at your word, right? So having no choice, they go back, tell dad what's happened, and then they run out of food, so they got to bring Benjamin back down to the man. And Joseph weeps as soon as he sees Benjamin. It's like, oh, he really is alive. They weren't lying. It's really him. But then maybe this means the brothers have changed. I mean, they kept the brother alive, but then again, maybe they're just using Benjamin in order to get food. So Joseph tests them again to see if Judah and the rest of the guys are different. What he does is he recreates as much as he can a scene from 22 years ago when he was sold into the pit or sold into slavery. See, the brothers pay for food. Joseph releases the hostage because they brought Benjamin, and he sends them on their way. But this time, he puts a silver cup in young Benjamin's bag, right? That's on his donkey or horse, whatever he's traveling out of town with. Puts it in there, and apparently this is Joseph's special cup. You know, it says in the passage that it's his cup of divination. So I'm going to assume that it's the Harry Potter goblet of fire, okay? And he's put it in there, and now he's walking off with it, or like that, you know, because it's actually a real cup. So he puts the cup in there. And then the Egyptian police, they're heading out of town. Egyptian police pull them over on their faster donkeys or camels, again, whatever the mode of transportation is. They pull them over, and they're like, hey, you stole the cup. Like, we didn't steal a cup. Like, yeah, you did. We're going to need to search the car. So they're like, all right, you can search us. We know we didn't do anything. And then as the Egyptian police search, to their horror, the brothers' horror, they find the cup in young Benjamin's bag. And that's the test right here. Will the brothers abandon Benjamin like they did Joseph? See, the rest of the brothers are free to continue on home, but Ben's going to jail. This time, instead of abandoning his little brother, Judah stays with Benjamin and brings all the other brothers right back to Joseph, this time to plead for the life of the youngest brother. That brings us to our two speeches today. The speech of true repentance, followed by the speech of true forgiveness. You guys tracking with me so far? That's our catch up. Those people are. Everybody else is kind of glazed over. Go with me. Here we go into Judah's speech of repentance. Judah falls down desperate before Joseph in verse 16 of Genesis 44. And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? And what shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. Now, what guilt is Judah talking about? I mean, the brothers know, Judah knows, Joseph knows, and all of us reading know that he's innocent, right? They didn't do the thing with the cup. The guilt is over what they did to Joseph. And that guilt keeps them from trying to prove their innocence here. They see this silver cup framing thing as God's justice on them for their betrayal of Joseph so long ago. And, you know, Joseph looks at him and says, look, 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 you don't all have to stay in Egypt. Only Benjamin has to stay. He's pressing the test into them. And that's where Judah steps up. His speech, followed by Joseph's, is the crux of our entire walk through the story of the life of Joseph. Here is the end of Judah's speech. It's incredible. We're going to pick up in verse 30. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, that's their dad, Jacob, and the boy, Benjamin's not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he'll die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. So here's the deal. Benjamin was Jacob's favorite son. Ben and Joseph were the only sons of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. I want you guys to know right here. You know, Jacob never won none of his sons ever gave him world's best dad coffee mug, okay? He is not the picture of good fatherhood. He plays favorites all the time. That's why Benjamin didn't go down with them the first time. It almost killed Jacob to lose Joseph, and losing Benjamin would finish him for sure. So then Joseph says, for I, your servant, became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Listen to verse 33. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if he's not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Do you guys see what Judah's doing? 22 years earlier, Judah had engineered the selling of Joseph into slavery. now he's prepared to offer himself as a slave so that the other son of Rachel can be set free. 22 years earlier, he stood with his brothers and he silently watched when that bloodied tunic that they had brought to Jacob sent their father into this fit of anguish. But now he's willing to do anything in order to not have to see his father suffer that way again. See what's happened? Judas changed. This is the sign of true repentance. There's one commentator who said there's no more moving example of the contrition and repentance that you can find in a man anywhere in Scripture. Listen, today is mainly about forgiveness, and we're going to get to that. But we got to stop right here to see what defines true repentance, because that's where some of you are right now. Where some of you are is you need to take a step of repentance. For too many of us, repentance is just a synonym for I'm sorry, right? Just an admission of guilt. But repentance goes far deeper than that. So I want to give you, kind of like what we see here with Judah, steps of true repentance really quick, okay? Here's the first one. You got to admit your sin. You got to admit your sin. True repentance is saying, I'm going the wrong direction. I'm wrong. It's not blame shifting or trying to weasel out of it. It's owning your sin. Judah did this in chapter 38. He was found out to have slept with a prostitute, and he didn't try and get out of it anyway. He just said, you know what? Yep, I did it. That's my sin. I'm a dirtbag. And when he finally realized that and owned that, that's when God began to change his life. The first step in repentance is saying, I have sinned against you. By the way, y'all got to make this specific. I'll give you a little tool that we're using around our house. I'm going to give it to you. It says, when I did blank, I sinned against you and I'm sorry. Notice how unqualified that statement is. To say I sinned and not give some kind of self-defense, some kind of reasoning why you did it, you know, that takes humility, that takes courage, which means you're going to have to set aside a huge amount of pride and selfishness in order to do it. Nobody wants to be 100% without qualification wrong, right? Some of you, I'm going to guess most of us are terrible at actually repenting, right? Tell me if this sounds familiar for your I'm sorry's. I'm sorry that you were offended by my perfectly reasonable comment I made about your mother. I'm not going to say that's from a personal thing in my house or anything, but right, that's like the way that we apologize. That's not repentance. That is called picking a fight, okay? And you will see the fruit of that should you choose to use that phrase or another, right? Repentance is admitting that you have sinned. That's a hard thing to do. But then secondly, it's admitting and accepting that you can't fix your sin. And that's hard too. Sin cannot be made right by us alone. Repentance isn't just repenting from an act. Here's what I mean. It's looking deeper to the condition of your heart. Repentance is this statement of the inner regret, really, of the condition of your soul. There's a guy, 19th century Scottish preacher. His name was Alexander White. Well-loved by the community. Great preacher. One morning, he writes in his memoir, one morning, woman comes up front after the service and said, you are the most saintly man I've ever met. And I'm like, dang, bro, that's never happened to me. And he comes up, says that, and he looks right back at her, and he says, if you could look into my soul, what you would see would make you spit in my face. This is where so many of us get it wrong in the Christian life. We repent of an action, and then don't do that action for maybe a little while. But then after some time passes, we slip back into the same thing, or sin manifests itself in a new action. What we often miss is that we have to look underneath the sin to see sin as a symptom of a sinful heart. To just stop sinning is kind of like taking painkillers for a broken arm, right? It might stop the pain for a while, but then the pain will come back. How do you fix the broken arm? You have to go and get it repaired. Your sin is likewise a product of a sinful heart. You can't just stop sinning. You have to fix the heart. And the way to fixing it first is accepting that you can't fix it, and instead allowing Christ to renew it. You cannot fix your own heart. And even if you could, your sin is against an infinite God, which means you owe him an infinite debt that you can't pay. And that right there, y'all, that's where the gospel brings freedom. We recognize that we by ourselves are doomed sinners with broken hearts. But then the gospel comes along and says God gave Christ our infinite debt and made us a new creation with a new heart that's tuned to his purposes. Well, then that comes the third step in what we see in Judah's life. You turn around. In light of God's grace in the gospel, we walk differently. We walk differently because we're now different people. And you can't turn around unless you first turn to the cross. It's the only way to forever turn from your sin. And that's when Colossians 3 says, you won't walk in the way you once walked because that's the old self. And you now put on the new self because you're a new creation. That old self has died. The new self looks different, walks different. The old Judah was all about preserving himself. New Judah is all about sacrificing himself to preserve others. His life looks different. His repentance of betraying Joseph is not just words. That's what I'm trying to get at with you guys. It's in his actions. And this is true repentance, y'all. It happens at conversion, happens every day of your life after that. Some of you have settled. You settled for saying, I'm sorry, God. I'm going to try not to do that again. Maybe you're in here today, and maybe you have been walking around and thinking you are a Christian and walking kind of with that label. But if I ask you, have you ever truly admitted that you are a sinner, that you are powerless to pay for your sin, and that you have accepted Jesus' payment for that sin and been empowered to see life change as a result? You might be like, no, I've never done all that. I just kind of was raised as a Christian. Then no, I would say, you might not be a Christian. Christians are nothing more than saved sinners, period. I'm going to give you a chance to respond to that in a few minutes. Listen, here's the reason we talk about Judah's repentance. You will never be able to walk in Joseph's steps of forgiveness until you walk in Judah's steps of repentance. And this repentance, this transformation, this is what finally moves Joseph. This is what causes his guard to come down. Y'all, look at the very next verse. Chapter 45 opens with, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood with him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph went into full-on ugly cry mode right here, okay? This is loud. It's ugly. But then he says, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? This is great. But his brothers could not answer him because they were dismayed at his presence. Oh, no. They would want, you know, anybody else other than this guy to be the guy here, right? But why are they so frightened? The day of reckoning is here. The brother that they betrayed now holds all the keys to their future. In a moment, he could have them thrown in prison for the rest of their lives. In a moment, he could probably have them killed. You can imagine they were a little dismayed. I think that is understating what is going on right here. And what does Joseph say? I am your brother Joseph, who you sold into Egypt. He makes the moan, who you sold into Egypt. But then y'all, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and yet there are 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And you notice my emphasis, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you that sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. What? Listen, for those of you Christians in here, you've been around church for a while, you have a danger of letting this absurdity slip over and just gloss over your head. This is amazing. He said, don't be upset about what you did to me because God's the one that did it. Y'all, we just saw what true repentance looked like in Judah. Now we're going to learn forgiveness from Joseph. And true forgiveness is built on good theology. Right. Who's responsible for what happened to Joseph? God or the brothers? This question is one that has confounded skeptics and Christians alike for a long time. They call it the problem of evil. If there's a good God, how in the world could he allow suffering? And Joseph says something, y'all. It's a dilemma for everybody that reads this passage. It's a tough thing to swallow. You sold me, but God sent me. Look, this is the title of our sermon today. You sold me, but God sent me. Because to understand the source and power of true forgiveness, you gotta begin with the right understanding of God's working in the world. So here's what we're about to do, all right? For the next 5 minutes or less, we're gonna dive to the bottom of the deep end of the theology pool, okay? Now, we never really deal in the shallows here, but we don't always go this deep, okay? So I'm gonna ask you to hold your breath. Won't stay down there too long or our heads will explode, Okay, that's what will happen. How is the statement, that's what we're going to answer, how is the statement, you sold me, but God sent me, true? All right, let's take both parts of it. First, you sold me. Here we go. Clearly, the brothers are guilty for betraying Joseph. Joseph acknowledges it. The brothers feel this guilt. Reuben admits, we are guilty concerning our brother. Judah confesses the same guilt to Joseph. The narrator tells us throughout that they did it. Not only that, the rest of Scripture seems to affirm human responsibility for their actions. One example, King David, we've used this before. He sleeps with another man's wife and has that man murdered. Right? There is nothing about God forcing David to have an affair or to commit the murder. That's David's decision. When people carry out acts of evil, it seems to be very much their decision, their acting, even, especially in this case, their guilt and their remorse because they did it. It's not like God possesses their body and they go into some trance and just move around, I assume, like this with their hands, like crazy, you know. It's not like that happens. They're not zombies. Every person is fully doing it. The Bible's abundantly clear that especially when it comes to evil, like adultery, murder, betrayal, you cannot ascribe an evil act to God. Psalm 5:4, I was reading it this week, I'm just kind of working back through the Psalms, and this week I come to Psalm 5, it says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness, evil may not dwell with you. Evil can't dwell with God. It's completely against his character for him to commit an act of evil. So Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery had to be their decision. That's why Joseph says, you sold me. Yet, the very next thing Joseph says is, God sent me. See, as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he connected all the scenes of his life we've been talking about these past 5 weeks. He saw them bow down in front of him, and he remembered his dreams from when he was 17. And he says to them, God sent me here. Meaning, that dream that I dreamed that made you so mad? You know that treachery that you acted against me, Potiphar's wife and what she did to me, my time in prison, God was somehow involved in and responsible for all of it. In a 4-verse stretch that I read to you, verses 5 through 8, Joseph reassures them 4 times that their actions had served to further God's saving purposes. To Joseph, listen, this is important. God didn't just like make something good out of some bad circumstances. That would be an insufficient view of God and inconsistent with the way the Bible portrays him. You know, the Bible says God exists outside of time and sees everything. Psalm 139, my frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes, even then when no one else knew me, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. What the psalmist is saying is that God knew you before you were a twinkle in your daddy's eye. And he knows you until knows what's going to happen to you all the way to the day you die. And he was so aware of it before you were ever born, he wrote it all down. So he's got to be in control of it. So how can God and the brothers both be responsible? How can God not do anything evil and yet be the one responsible for all the bad things that have happened to Joseph? Are you feeling the deep water pressure yet? So here's what I did. I looked up the most respected academic commentary on this particular passage. And here's what Gordon Wenham, from the Word Biblical Commentary, is what he says. This is great. The relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility is a theological mystery that is something ultimately beyond human comprehension. Thanks, Gordon. Really huge help. All right? Here's the reality, y'all. Mysteries make us uncomfortable. And that's why there's always a temptation to rationalize them. And by that, I mean you modify one belief to make it more compatible with the other belief. So in this case, you could play down the divine sovereignty idea by saying that, you know, certain actions just fall outside of the realm of God's control. Or you could say that since all is predestined, man is not really answerable for his acts here. But the Joseph story and the rest of Scripture insist that both divine sovereignty and human responsibility are at the same time true. So who's responsible, the brothers or God? The answer is yes. Right? Let's go up for air. Would you recover for a second? Take a few breaths. Put on your floaties, puddle jumpers, whatever you wear. Let's chill for a second. Look, the sovereignty of God working through the actions of man, it is, y'all. It's mysterious. Yet this very mystery is the key to unlocking the power to forgive that Joseph had. I just spent some time talking to your head. Let me talk to your heart for a minute. Here's what all this meant for Joseph. See, I want to show you Joseph's steps of forgiveness, what happened in his mind. The first thing he realized is that God is big and we are small. The point of the last 5 minutes was to help you see that your finite mind cannot possibly understand the infinite mind of God. We cannot see as he sees, but Joseph saw him as good. Joseph seems captivated by how mind-blowing the plan of God is now that he can see it, and he trusts this God who has been with him. It's kind of like Joseph has made it to the top of the mountain from a long hike up and sees the view while the rest of the brothers are still stuck in the thicket on the trail. That view of what God was doing makes the struggle up worth it. For him, seeing that God was with him through all that pain is making it worth it, which is big because, listen, Joseph is now able to look at these brothers and see them not as the powerful ones that ruined his life. Instead, they can just be sinful people. And that's a big deal because, look, a lot of times when we struggle to forgive somebody, those people will start to loom large in our hearts and in our minds. They consume our thoughts. But when Joseph observes God as the one who's so big and so powerful, he's able to see his brothers as merely sinful men. Even he can see himself as a mere mortal as well. There's no way those brothers could have known what was in store for Joseph, nor could he. Now, that does not get them off the hook, but it does put them in a better perspective for him. Here's the second thing we see with Joseph. God's provision resolves Joseph's need for revenge. And this is big, and it's difficult. One thing you don't see at all in Joseph is vengeance. His brothers expect to be repaid for what they did, right? That's why they're dismayed at seeing him. Yet he responds with, y'all, look at God's provision. I can forgive you. Why? Because I see God's provision in this. God is making good on his promise to always provide a remnant for his people. Do you see this? He's looking back to his great-granddad, Abram, who became Abraham. God made a promise and said, one day you'll be a father to many nations, right? All the world will be blessed through you. But right now, in Joseph's life, Israel's about to die out. The people of God are about to die out. And Joseph goes, oh, I'm in on the way that God is keeping Israel alive. That's what he was doing. He was making me a part of this great plan to one day bless the whole world through Israel. He's keeping them alive through me. Joseph's heart and mind are so captured by the provision of God that he can't hold revenge over them. In fact, Joseph starts to get in on God's provision, and he begins providing for his brothers. This is verse 10. He says, look, guys, you're going to dwell in the land of Goshen here in Egypt. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, all that you have. There I will provide for you. There are still 5 years of famine to come, so you and your household and all you have, I don't want you to come to poverty. So you're going to stay with me. Not only am I not going to punish you, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to repay your evil that you did to me with love and generosity towards you. That is mind-blowing. And that leads us to the third thing we see with Joseph. God wasn't finished with Joseph. Joseph knew it. Joseph sees that there's a purpose, God's purpose, beyond the present that his life is being used for. And so he's not consumed by what happened to him because he sees how God is using that for his glory. What the brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. That's Genesis 50:20. That's our hallmark passage for our whole series. And Joseph has his eyes and heart set on the good, not on the evil. Y'all, listen, I am not at all trying to minimize the pain or hurt that you have been through from an act of evil, a sin that somebody has committed against you. I hope you know that. But I also know past pain has a way of consuming us. And some of you are so consumed by what happened to you that you're missing what God wants to do through you. Maybe you were a victim. Maybe you are a victim like Joseph was. But God wants to use your life now for his glory, to display the gospel in ways that no one else can. But you're going to have to forgive and release that person who hurt you before God can move you further down that road. Now, where in the world do you and I get the power to forgive like this? Well, for us, it comes through God's provision in the gospel. Jesus explains it this way in Matthew 18. He said there was a master who had a servant, and the servant owed the master about 5 lifetimes worth of wages, okay? Guy was never going to be able to repay the debt. So the servant comes and he begs him, have pity on me. I can't repay you, but I want to live. You know, don't throw me in jail. Don't kill me. And the master, in this great act of forgiveness, says, I'm going to forgive your whole debt. And the servant, so it's like this big act of forgiveness. So the servant leaves. He walks out. He's walking on the road on the way home. And he sees a fellow servant who owes him $5 for a public sub that they got on Thursday when they're cheaper, right? And so he got these $5. And the servant goes, hey, man, give me my money. And the other guy's like, oh, dude, don't have it on me. And the Bible says, Matthew 18, the servant sees the guy, started choking him, saying, give me my money. And the guy's like, I don't have your $5. You're crazy, right? And so what happens is the servant, who had just been forgiven, throws this guy in jail. Well, the master gets word of it and says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant like I had mercy on you? Now, here's the great thing. Jesus is telling this to Peter and his disciples. The disciples listening had to be like, Jesus, that is crazy. There is no way that that's how that would ever go down. Nobody ever forgiven that much would ever go out and be that just attacking and crazy about $5. And Jesus is like, exactly. Exactly. Yet that is what's happening when you, who have been forgiven so much in the gospel, are not able to forgive another sinner who has wronged you. It means you must not understand how much you've been forgiven in Christ. See, in the gospel, you and I are the ones who have sinned against God, an infinite sin that means we owe an infinite debt. Yet God released us from it. He forgave us. And so we are likewise to forgive others because our hearts are overwhelmed by his forgiveness. Look, I know some of you guys hold some grudges. Somebody wronged you during the first Bush senior administration, and you still have not let that thing go. And you're a bitter person now because of it. But you know what else? You have missed the gospel. And now you're at a point where you can't simply forgive that person. No, you've got to go back and meditate on how wicked you are, on how holy God is, and on how loving it is that God didn't treat you like you're treating the person who offended you. Then you might be able to come to a place where you can forgive. See, the key to forgiveness is the gospel. We're trying to teach our kids this. You know, like I've told you guys many times, we have young kids, and so there's some things that you say as a parent that you never thought you'd have to say, like, go and tell your brother, I'm sorry, I pulled Captain America's head off and used it in Hungry, Hungry Hippos. Right? Like, it's not typically something you should have to say, but nonetheless, sort of like, you need to go, you need to apologize. I sinned when I took Captain America's head off, you know, blah, so on and so forth. And then we're trying to teach the offended party is not to say, it's okay, because for some reason that's what we say. It's okay. It's not okay. Sin is never okay. It is sin, but it can be forgiven. And so the response that we're trying to say to the offended party's response is, I forgive you, if you can. And we say I forgive you because we've been forgiven too. And I would love to say that that works out beautifully every time at our house. But it's just what we're trying to do, okay? But that is, nonetheless, that's what we're called to do. And y'all, that sounds weird, doesn't it? It sounds weird to be using language like, I sinned against you and I forgive you. Because we don't normally talk like that. Yet that's what the people of God are. We're called to look like and articulate and practice the gospel with one another. A few weeks ago, we talked about confession. And I said, some of you need to go home and confess some secret sexual sin to your spouse. Well, let's just say that you are that spouse that was confessed to 3 weeks ago. Well, 3 weeks later, things are probably a mess in your life. I mean, you've been betrayed down to the core and you don't really trust him or her right now. How can you forgive? The only way forward is that the gospel has to be big in your heart, in your mind, and in your eyes. Do you know, have you experienced the undeserved love of Christ for you? Only when you see that you are a forgiven sinner do you have any hope of being able to forgive. You will never be able to forgive like Joseph until you see that you are actually Judah. Let me close with this. You guys ever heard of Nelson Mandela? He's the famous South African president. He was in prison for 27 years. When he was released, he was elected president of South Africa. And the first thing he did was he set up the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, the TRC, as they called it. And the reason he did it was to stop the natural pattern of revenge that occurs when one oppressed group of people take control from another group. The TRC rules were very simple. Here's what he said. If a white policeman or army officer voluntarily faced his black accusers, confessed his crime, and fully acknowledged his guilt, he could not be tried and punished for the crime. Well, one of the first policemen that got up, he went and faced an elderly black woman, and he told, in front of a lot of people and her, how he had shot and killed her 18-year-old son and then destroyed the evidence so nobody would find out. And then, 8 years later, come back to that same home, pulled the boy's father out of the home, her husband, out of the home, and burned him alive and made her watch. And here he is confessing this. And the judge gave this elderly woman a chance to respond. The judge asked her, "What do you want from Mr. Vandenbroek?" In the courtroom, Philip Yancey, writing the story, or writing the account of it, says the courtroom waited in this hushed silence. And finally, she said that she would like him to go to the spot where he burned her husband's body and gather up the dust so that she could give him a proper burial. The policeman, head in shame, nods. And then she added further that she forgave him and God forgave him. And to prove to him that the forgiveness was real, she wanted to embrace him. Goes across the room, gives him a hug. And she wanted him to come to her home twice a month and spend the day with her so that she could be a mother to him and give him some of the love that she still had to give. And Yancey writes, justice was not done in South Africa that day, nor in the entire country during the months of agonizing procedures of the TRC. Something beyond justice took place. See, Mandela understood that when evil is done, one response alone can overcome the evil. Revenge, it just perpetuates evil. Justice just punishes it. Evil is overcome by good only if the injured party absorbs it, refusing to allow it to go any further. And that is the pattern of otherworldly grace that Jesus showed in his life and death. Forgiveness, that kind of forgiveness, that is not easy. And I would argue it's not possible outside of a good, healthy understanding of the gospel and what God has done for us. So here's what I want to do. I want to take a minute and kind of reflect on this. This is a very personal thing, repentance, forgiveness. So I want you to have some time where you deal with God over this. So we're going to kind of go into another sort of posture of prayer. I'm going to ask all of us, head bowed, eyes closed, just to kind of symbolize that you're going to spend a few moments talking with God. That's the way we're going to close out our message today. I want to lead you through that in a pretty simple way. Here's what I want you to do. There, just kind of talking with God, I want you to think about what God might be convicting you on, calling you to as you hear God's word today. Maybe it's repenting for something that you've done, and you've been trying to get out of it, you've been trying to dodge it, blame shift. Maybe it's finally saying, this is my sin. But then maybe you're in a spot where you've been hurt by someone, and you feel God calling you to forgive, and that's going to be painful because it means you're going to absorb the pain. You're not going to be able to give it to somebody else. And whatever that is, I want you to take a second. I just want you to think on how the gospel gives you strength to do what God is calling you to do. If it's to forgive, the gospel says, you offended a holy God. And you probably will never understand the great depths of that offense. That your rebellion against him is what put Christ on the cross. But God said, I'm not going to repay your evil with evil. No, I'm going to give you life where you deserve death. And he does that through Christ. I want you to rest in the gospel and plead with him, God, by the power of the gospel and the power of your Holy Spirit in me, would you give me the courage, the ability, the strength to forgive? I want you to believe and tell him you believe that your life's not done, that he's still writing your story, that God wants to use this for good. God, I am well aware of my insufficiency with my words to try and articulate the beauty of the gospel, the power and the depths of your love for us that we see in Christ. So, Father, I ask that your Spirit would convict of sin, empower some of my brothers and sisters here towards repentance and towards forgiveness. Might we as a church, be a people that readily forgive, that readily repent when we've done wrong and readily forgive. Because that is something the world does not see. Might we make much of Jesus by how we repent and forgive. The story of the gospel, might it be on display all the time among us here as a church. Thank you, Father, that we can end today in celebration. In celebration that we have life in you, hope in you for the future. That the best, God, the best days of faith for us are just ahead of us the more we press into your love for us. God, thank you so much. Thank you that you have seen fit to save us and to redeem us and to use us in your great plan of redemption here in Charlotte. We love you, Father. It's in the power of the resurrection that we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys stand. Let's take some time and worship the God who has forgiven us, to dwell on the beautiful mystery of the gospel. Let's do that together.